Well, good evening. It's wonderful to be with you all. Thank you, Pastor Sean, for the invite to share a little from God's Word tonight. We'll start with the scripture reading from Luke chapter 12, our second scripture reading, which will be the one that I primarily focus on, Haggai 1. I'll actually read within the body of the sermon. So please turn with me in your pew Bibles to Luke 12. I'll be reading verses 22 through 34. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart may be also." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are our shepherd, and you call us to put our full faith and trust in you. And as we begin this new year, God, you are faithful. You have been faithful. You will be faithful. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So open our hearts now to consider our ways, to consider our priorities, and to hear from you for what you would have us do this year, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We ask all these things in your Son's precious name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, if you are like me, and that may be a big if, but if you're like me, you've maybe spent some time this past week pondering New Year's resolutions and how this year might look differently than last year. But if you aren't like me and you haven't thought about New Year's resolutions, let me give you just a few kind of funny ones that I found on the internet of different folks out in society and the things that they are looking to do or maybe not do for the new year. Comedian Pete Holmes said, "Did you forget to make resolutions? Just write out everything you did yesterday and write the word stop in front of it." Rainn Wilson, an actor from the hit show The Office, said, "My New Year's resolution is to spend less time interacting with people and more time with my phone." Sadly, that's very true for a lot of people today. If you watched any of the Home Alone movies over Christmas, actress Catherine O'Hara, who is Kevin's mother, this was one of her resolutions. She said, "I know, I'm lazy. But I made myself a New Year's resolution that I would write myself something really special, which means I have till December, right?" Nothing like a little procrastination. Comedian Greg Tamblyn said, "My New Year's resolution is not to shovel snow. Since I'm going to be in Florida, I feel pretty good about it." For all you females out there who love your cats, one young woman said that this was the year for women to stop using their cat as an excuse for a boyfriend. And maybe you're wanting to get healthy this year. So thinking about going for a daily walk, or at least briefly considering going for a walk. Lastly, maybe your resolution for 2018 is to not make any New Year's resolutions. And so once you've committed to not making a resolution, you've already broken that resolution. And so you can be done making resolutions for the year. How about that? Does that make any sense? So what are some of the common New Year's resolutions? Well, according to 5,000 Americans in a poll done in 2016, 45% of responders said that their top resolution was to live life to the fullest. That was followed by living a healthier lifestyle, losing weight, spending more time with family and friends, saving more, spending less, paying down debt, and so forth. Then last year, according to a poll in the United Kingdom, these were the top 10, according to this poll in the UK. Number one was exercise more, 38% of people. Second was lose weight. Along the same lines, eat more healthily. Take a more active approach to health. Number five was to learn a new skill or hobby. Number six, spend more time on personal well-being. Number seven, spend more time with family and friends. Number eight was to drink less alcohol. Number nine was to stop smoking. And number 10 was other, at 1%. Not sure what you would throw into the other category, but we'll let our imaginations go there. But as I was looking at these different resolutions from this poll of Americans and from the folks from the UK, I was thinking, what's the common thread here? What's the common theme? And as I kept looking at these, I realized that the common theme of these New Year's resolutions is that it's all about me, myself, and I. They're all pretty self-centered, self-focused resolutions. And on one hand, that's not necessarily a bad thing. They're ways that we're trying to better ourselves or change ourselves or grow. So I'm not trying to over-spiritualize New Year's resolutions. But I do wonder, are we starting at the wrong point? What if we're starting with a self-centered focus rather than a Christ-centered focus, rather than a God-centered focus? And what if we started at a place bigger than ourselves, if we started a place namely of God and His glory, His purposes, His kingdom? If we started there, would we be less likely to fail? I don't know about you, but when I have the Lord as kind of the central guiding purpose, that gives me a laser beam of focus. And it's when I know that I'm working for His glory, for His kingdom, it's a lot easier to stay motivated, to continue to work, than if I'm just trying to do something for myself. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, said, "Whatever we do, we work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." And Burke Parsons said in a helpful article, "The whole matter of making resolutions is not just goal setting so that we might have happier lives. We are called by God to live according to His will, not our own. For Christ's sake, not our own. For it is not unto us, but unto Him that all glory belongs." And Parsons is referring to Psalm 115, verse 1. So with the new year upon us, as we're 1 week in, I'd like us tonight to ponder four questions. And I'll refer back to these questions. So if you're trying to take notes, don't worry. I'll get back to them. And these questions are not new to me. They're not original to me. They come from a pastor and professor by the name of Donald Whitney. So the first question, what's one thing you could do this new year to increase your enjoyment of the Lord? Number two, what are the biggest time wasters in your life and what will you do about them in this new year? Number three, which spiritual discipline or disciplines do you most want to make progress and what will you do about them? And the fourth question is, what's the most helpful way that you could strengthen Westminster Presbyterian Church and the global church at large? If we look at these four questions, I think that the center kind of focus is priority. So let me read through these questions again, including the word priority. How much of a priority is it for you to enjoy Jesus this year? What time wasters take away from your priorities? Which spiritual discipline will become a priority in your walk with Christ? And finally, how will your gifts and talents be prioritized for the building up of the church here at Westminster and abroad? Well, as we have those questions in mind, I want us to take a minute and look at Haggai chapter 1. I know that's not often a book that we read and preach from, but I think for this time, the setting of the New Year's, it's a good place to start. And so let me explain a little about some of the historical context going on here in Haggai to kind of set the stage. In the years leading up to Haggai's exhortation to the people of Judah here, the people had lost all sense of their priorities. They were doing their own thing, living their own way, beholden to no one except God, except themselves, and God was hardly on their radar. And so as a result of their spiritual indifference, as a result of their rampant sin, their breaking of the covenant with God, we see that in Scripture, the people are taken into exile into Babylon in three stages. In 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar besieges Judah, besieges Jerusalem, and brings captives back to Babylon with him. A few years later, in 597, Nebuchadnezzar again assaults on Judah, takes another 10,000 to Babylon. And then in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar completely destroys Jerusalem and the temple, and all the people were taken into captivity. And if you're interested in reading this, feel free to check out 2 Kings 24 and 25. So this is a dark time in Judah's history, in Israel's history. And for years, Babylon is in power, and then the Persians rise up and they take over, they beat out the Babylonians. And in 539 BC, the king allows 50,000 Judeans to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. King Darius wanted them to reinstitute the worship of the Lord in their own city, in the temple. But as we can imagine, opposition grew. If you read the book of Ezra, who's a contemporary of Haggai, we see how the temple comes to a standstill, and the people instead focus on their own lives. And so this standstill lasts for 18 years, from 538 BC to 520 BC, when Haggai comes on the scene. So turn with me in your pew Bibles to Haggai 1. It's a tiny little minor prophet right after Zephaniah, before Zechariah and Malachi. And I'll be reading all of chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnants of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. So after the initial introduction of this historical context in verse 1, God goes straight into the indictment of the people in verse 2. He says, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then he continues his accusation in verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? For 18 years, from 538 BC to 520, the building of the temple has been at a standstill. But they've been building up their homes. We see in verse 4, the Lord says that their homes are paneled houses. It's the Hebrew word there is a word of luxury. It's a word that calls to mind Solomon's temple and Solomon's palace and the cedar that lined the palace and the temple. Think about your... If you have a cedar chest or a cedar closet, you walk in, just that beautiful aroma of the cedar, the luxuriousness of that furniture, piece of furniture, that closet. That's how God is describing their homes and how they've taken care of and built up their homes while the temple lays totally desolate and at its foundation. And so the Lord uses that same description of luxury and comfort to describe how they are living while His temple is unfinished. And it makes me think, I wonder what building projects in our own lives have not been brought to completion in this past year. What building projects are at the foundation, but nothing else has been done on them. Maybe there's a person in your life that you've been meaning to reach out to love on, to pray with, but you just haven't made that relationship happen. Maybe there's a book that you've wanted to read, and it's buried under that stack of books next to your bed. Or maybe there's a prayer focus that you had that you lost track of because of the urgencies and crises of life that seem to push that prayer focus out of the way. Whatever that is, that building project from 2017, I'd encourage you to pray and ask the Lord to renew your heart. So to give careful thought to your ways. So to reprioritize your lives for God's glory. And so for the people of Judah, having this half-built temple was, and a not frequented temple was a big deal for a few reasons. One, the temple was a symbol of God's presence. And so if it's half-built, if they're not attending it, it's really a reflection of the state of their relationship with the Lord. You know, I think about, as a kid growing up, the priorities I had in my baseball card collection. I loved collecting baseball cards, and Ken Griffey Jr. rookie cards were, you know, the preeminent card when I was a kid. But Andy Allison, the catcher for the Cleveland Indians, he was just a common player. I put my Ken Griffey Jr. card in a hard plastic case. I even have a couple cards in my safety deposit box in my bank. That's kind of how nerdy I am. But other cards, I had no problem putting them in the spokes of my bike, and I'd ride around my neighborhood, and the cards would make that tap, 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 tap sound as I'm riding my bike. And how I treated my cards showed the priorities of who was important and who wasn't important. And for the people of Judah, having a temple not built where they're not worshiping was a sign of their lack of a priority in their relationship with God. And so it was a big deal that the temple wasn't built because it was a sign of God's presence and the lack of relationship they had with Him. They needed the temple for proper worship. They needed to have the altar. They needed to have the leadership in place. They needed to have the different tools and instruments to worship God. And really, what was at stake was God's honor. Having an unbuilt temple was a reflection that they didn't hold God in esteem. One commentator said this: they were God's kingdom on earth, the only witness to divine truth. If they proved faithless, it would damage God's reputation. They were a unique people, a theocracy, God's representatives in the world, not merely another ethnic group enjoying newly restored freedom under Persian rule. And so, at the heart of the matter, the issue is not really the neglect of a physical building, but the indifference to the glory of God and to their relationship with Him. And so God points this out. We look, if you go back to the text in verse 5, God calls them through Haggai and says, "Consider your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. Otherwise, you'll continue to not be satisfied by the food and drink that you consume. You won't harvest. You won't be warm. You won't have money. Nothing you have will satisfy you." And this reminder is a wake-up call for us that we are dependent on the Lord. Again, in verse 7, God warns them and said, "Give careful thought to your ways. Consider your ways." And so He calls them to go get the timber, to build the temple, so that He can be honored. And He says then in verse 9 that if you don't do this, if this doesn't become a reality, your expectations are going to fall short. And then in 10 and 11, we see the ultimate happening. Back in Deuteronomy 28, the covenant curses were laid out as to what would happen if they broke covenant with God. And we see those things happening here in verses 10 and 11. The heavens withheld the dew. The earth withheld its produce. God called for a drought on the land, on the grain, on the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth. So there was drought in everything they did because they weren't living out their relationship with God. And God did this not because He enjoyed inflicting them with pain, but rather as a way to remind them of their dependence on Him. And so if they would only heed God's warning through Haggai and build the temple, they would have this experience of a change of priority, a change of focus, a change of fortune. Now for us, in our society and in our church today, we don't live in such an obvious cause and effect world. When the people of Judah, when the people of Israel defected from their relationship, from the covenant, they knew it because their crops failed. Their leadership failed. They were taken into exile. But for us today, it's not so obvious. That cause-effect isn't always so obvious. And I think that's because of grace. We don't see the consequences of our priorities, of our decisions, as immediately as they did. But we still can learn from their example. Because God would allow His covenant people, His chosen people, to be disciplined, then how much more should we be focused? As people who live in grace, how much more should we have our priorities set? And so what biblical principle is God trying to teach from this passage or from this book is a question we need to be asking ourselves. You know, at the surface level, we could say, well, Haggai is kind of a book that's irrelevant for our modern day. We're not worried about building a temple. We're not worried about our state of our homes in comparison to the state of the temple. But in reality, if we dive deeper into the book of Haggai and we ask the Holy Spirit to reveal His purposes, we see that this little book has much to say to remind us of the crucial need to make the Lord our number one priority. So let's ask ourselves, especially in light of grace, how much more should we have right priorities and live in the knowledge that God has expectations for us? With more grace comes more responsibility, and our desire, our heart level, is to respond to God out of love and out of gratitude, not out of a blasé, indifferent attitude. So are our hearts focused on the things of this world or on the things of God? We need to give careful thought to our ways. You know, many times the Old Testament can be enhanced or clarified by readings in the New Testament. And so if you go back to Luke 12 real briefly, you look through what Jesus said to His disciples, we see that in many ways what Haggai was saying to the people and what Jesus was saying to the disciples, there's quite a lot of parallel there. For the people in Haggai's day, they were worried about their homes. Jesus is saying that they worry about their bodies and what they eat, what they'll wear, about their life. You can almost hear Jesus saying, give careful thought to your ways, so to reprioritize your lives for God's glory. And in verse 31, He tells us just exactly what that priority should be. Seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. These things being the food and the clothes, the things that we worry about. If we seek His kingdom first, these things will be added to us. So for Haggai, it was about prioritizing the building of the temple. For Jesus, it's about prioritizing the building of the kingdom of God. And so Haggai's word does still apply to us today. And Jesus' words apply to us today, that we should not be so consumed and focused on our pocketbooks and our lifestyle and our stuff, but rather with the Lord's work and advancing His kingdom. And the amazing thing is that when we put God's kingdom first, when that's our focus, all those other things are taken care of. And so Luke finishes this passage in verse 34 by saying, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Our priorities are indicative of what we treasure. And what we treasure is indicative of the state of our heart. And so the heart of the matter is our heart before the Lord. So where do we go from here? How do we seek the kingdom? How do we give careful thought to our ways so to reprioritize our lives for God's glory? Well, if you go back to Haggai, we see in verse 12 that the way that you reprioritize is you're obedient to God's word. In verse 12, we see Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnants of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. The main verb in this Hebrew clause can be translated in two ways, to hear or to obey. And for the people of Judah that day, they heard the Lord's word and they responded in obedience. The word of the Lord changed them, it transformed them. And through their change of heart and actions, they confessed that their priorities were wrong. And by their actions, they showed that they wanted their hearts aligned with God. But after hearing the word of the Lord, that all changed. They obeyed. They feared. They gave careful thought to their ways. They reprioritized their lives. And for us today, obedience is a catalyst for action. Obedience does help result in a reoriented life. Obedience starts with confession, with repentance, asking for God's mercy and grace. This confession is crying out to God, admitting our need for Him and our desire to obey, to act. It's asking God, as Psalm 90, verse 12 says, to teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Obedience can look like living coram Deo, which is a fancy Latin phrase for living before the face of God. As the late R.C. Sproul used to say, to live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. It's asking God to help us to give careful thought to our day, to our upcoming week, to this upcoming semester, to this upcoming year. And when we do this, when we realize that God in His presence, that will reorient our lives, God then stirs our heart to action. God stirs our heart to obedience. And we see this in verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. The Lord stirred them up. It's not a work that they did on their own. It's a work that God did for them. And it's a work that God will do for us as well, when we respond, when we hear the word of God and we obey it. We act because the Holy Spirit is giving us life, giving us that energy, that zest, that motivation. John Piper said it well, if we will ask Him and trust Him, God not only works with us, but He moves in to stir our spirit and give us a heart for the work. Piper goes on to say, God doesn't want crusty diehards in His work. He wants free and joyful laborers. And so He promises to be with us and stir us up. He promises to change us. And when He promises to change us, we know that is going to happen because we see in verse 13 the reason for why it happens. It's because God is with us. Haggai said to the people, declaring the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And that's what we just celebrated with Christmas. That God is with us, that Christ is with us. Emmanuel, God with us, who came and tabernacled among us. And when God is with us and the Spirit is moving us and stirring our hearts, we can reprioritize our lives to live for God's glory in the building of His kingdom. With God, it's possible to consider our ways, so to reprioritize our lives for His glory. And so I come back to those four questions that I mentioned at the beginning in my introduction. What's one thing you could do this new year to reprioritize your enjoyment of God? What are the biggest time wasters in your life that take away from your priorities, and what will you do about them? Which spiritual discipline or disciplines do you most want to prioritize, and what will you do about it? And how will your gifts and talents be prioritized for the building up of the church here at Westminster and in the community and abroad? So allow me just real briefly to take one of those questions and do a little application. If we think about what are the biggest time wasters in our lives, after we get hopefully our 8 hours of sleep and after we get our work time, how do we spend the rest of that day? How much of that time would be spent if we catalog those hours watching TV or being on social media, Facebook, Twitter, whatever your internet site of choice? How much time do we spend on a favorite hobby? Obviously, God calls us to rest. God calls us to recreate, to enjoy the good things in life. But anything done too much becomes a bad thing, can become an idol. And so how are we spending our time? To the parents, I can't speak from a parent's point of view, but I can speak from a kid's point of view. And you all know better than I do just the reality of what our culture tells us today is important. And for so many, it's activities, activities, activities. It's being well-rounded socially. It's being an excellent athlete. And our society and our culture tells us that everything should go into these things. And our focus should be all these different things. And I'm certainly not trying to be a downer on activities. I loved playing baseball and soccer growing up, being involved at school and student government and National Honor Society, and doing Young Life and Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And I learned a lot of great lessons. Lessons about what it means to fail and unmet expectations and just the reality of politics within different groups and organizations. And so there's wonderful life lessons, wonderful character building things that can happen in these activities. But our culture says that that's what's so important. That's the priority. And it can take away from our time with family. It certainly can take away from our time worshiping the Lord. And so where are our priorities for our kids, for our grandkids in this new year? Whatever you decide on for those four questions, however you might answer those four questions if you choose to ponder them this week, I pray that in this new year that we will all consider our ways, that we will all give careful thought to our ways, so to reprioritize our lives for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that this little book from Haggai speaks to us today and calls us to put our focus on you. And so, Lord, I do pray for these brothers and sisters tonight as we get ready for this new week, that we might sense that you are Emmanuel, God with us, and that you are stirring our hearts to be obedient to what you've called us to do. Guide us and lead us. Prepare our hearts and minds for this week so that we might seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Seth. Truly, the Lord does call us to consider our ways, and as we do so, we long for the Lord to return. We long for Emmanuel to come. We long to be delivered from all death and darkness and sin and strife and to live to his glory perfectly. And so, of course, it's appropriate for us to respond by singing a hymn that captures those desires, O Come, Emmanuel. Certainly a hymn that we sing very much so around Christmas time, but one I think that fits the theme of the scriptures and the sermon we just heard and studied together. So turn with me, if you would, to number 194 in your hymnals, and we will sing stanzas 1, 4, and 5 of O Come, Emmanuel. Let's stand as we sing.
Shadows blood to blight. Rejoice,
And now receive the Lord's benediction as you go forth from this place. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.